We're in the book of Acts, and we have a memory verse, Acts 7:14. This is part of Stephen's answer to the charges brought against him of blasphemy and so on. He does that by going back to the history. But the point of bringing in this verse, his story of Joseph, was because it was like Christ, rejected of his brethren, yet coming back to be their Savior. So, kids were at camp all week, so you didn't have this as a memory verse. How about you? No? No. Too busy not dealing with the kids.
Well, I worked on it, but the one a couple weeks ago, it just didn't stick.
Yeah. All right, so anybody? Okay. Let's say it together then. Acts 7:14. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. 75 is 75. Good. So 75 souls came to Egypt in bodies. So it's okay. We are in the midst of Stephen's defense. He is giving them scripture, basing all that he is saying, and he's actually giving a defense of the gospel. That's what he's charged with, that this gospel is against Moses, against the law, against the temple, and he has been pointing out from the scripture that these ought not to be charges, that God can speak, as he has through Christ. God can speak without the temple, without the law, and spoke even before Moses. So we now look at number 3, the history of Moses. And this will take us from verse 19 to 43. Stephen's words here about Moses give clear evidence of his honor of Moses, proper honor, and the Mosaic law. It has its place, properly given. So it answers directly the charge of blasphemy against Moses and the law. So, first of all, Moses before exposure, before he was exposed as a murderer. Terrible mistreatment. The same dealt subtly, this is the Pharaoh of Egypt, dealt subtly, cleverly, craftily with our kindred, and evil entreated our father so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Dealt subtly is the aorist middle participle. There's the word, meaning conquered by fraud. Conquering by fraud. A participle is the ing form. So conquering by fraud. And it's only used in the New Testament. They dealt as though they were going to honor Joseph's people. And then they just changed. They just changed the law, changed the way, and said, we're going to make them slaves. So the terrible treatment. Then the time of Moses, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. This is not like fair-minded or fair and not cheating. This is lovely. Exceeding is Strong's 23:16, theos. That's the name word for God. So Moses was fair to look upon to God. This is a way of speaking. Albert Barnes explained this. He said, the word God is used in the Greek here in accordance with the Hebrew usage by which anything that is very handsome or lofty or grand is thus designated. So he gives us some examples. Thus Psalm 36:7, mountains of God mean lofty mountains. You've had that sense, if you've been by mountains, to look up and say, wow, that's just something. Turn this fan on. and the way of thinking about that is mountains of God. Psalm 80, verse 10, it's verse 11 in the Hebrew. Order is a little different. Cedars of God meant lofty, beautiful cedars. Thus Nineveh was called a great city to God in Jonah 3:3, meaning a very great city. The expression here, that Moses was to look upon as God, by God, is simply that Moses was very fair or handsome. Now, this is as a baby. Most babies, to me, look the same. I suppose there are babies that have problems during birth that are kind of squished and so on, but in just a couple of days, they blossom out, fluff back up, and so on. So, but ever so often, you just see one that you say, that's a beautiful baby. So he was called, in Hebrews 11:23, he was called a proper child, and the idea there, again, was a handsome child. So, just an interesting thing. This was something that the parents noticed, and the effect seems to be that this was somebody especially touched by God. The beauty of his face and form, whatever. They did something special to try to save him. They didn't just leave him out. They put him in that reed boat and set him adrift, but had the sister go out and kind of walk along and see what would become of him. So that was the time of Moses. Then 3 months, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So he was 3 months old when he was put into the little basket. So that was Moses before exposure, before he was exposed to the elements. And Moses before exile when he self-imposed exile, 21 to 28, his royal advantage, 21 and 22, two advantages. One is inheritance. And when he was cast out, put in that little boat, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own. So she named him Moses, drawn out. Somebody said she drew out, went to the bank and drew out a little prophet. What do you think? But anyway, she adopted him, evidently not having children of her own, and nourished him for her own son. That would be then pretty good advantage, the inheritance of the kingly line. But secondly, instruction. And Moses was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, that was great as far as world civilizations were concerned, but very limited by the education he was going to get from God with the law. But the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. So this is part of the training. Learned is a special word. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said this is first aorist passive indicative of paiduo. Paiduo means to train a child. The word child is pais. So you see the pais, duo, and the usual idea of the ancient Greek as here. So this child training then involved training of the entire child. It would include training in physical training. So he was mighty in word and deed. That makes sense because he was taught how to speak, taught like elocution, if you know the term, the idea of how to be persuasive, how to, you know, the rain in Spain stays mainly in the plain. You know, you learn these things and you speak properly. But the also in fighting and physical training. So John Gill says about this training, Philo the Jew says in his book, De Vita Moses, The Life of Moses, that he learned arithmetic, geometry. Now, this would be the Jewish tradition, not scripture, but they kept a lot of things, you know, they passed their knowledge down. So, very likely true. Arithmetic, geometry. The Egyptians were known for their geometry. It was not quite like we would learn it. Somebody has found that they were using the number pi, 3.14 and so on, which is an unusually advanced arithmetic notion. But it ends up that they would take like a foot-long ruler. They would put it around into a circle, make it a wheel, and then have a mark on the wheel, so they would be able to. It wasn't a foot, but that's an English measurement, but whatever they were marking, they would be able to do that. But then they also would lay it flat and do some measuring like that. So that would the length, but also the diameter of the circle. And by using the circle width, the diameter, pi was involved in that. So all of that to say, geometry, it was a very practical kind of geometry, but they did that to build the pyramids and dig the stuff out inside. And every branch of music, the hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics, I don't know if you know, hiero is holy or priestly. And glyphics is the writing. So there were generally thought to be three meanings to the hieroglyphics. One is that there was the actual common word. Then there was a symbolic term. And then there was the mystical meaning that the priest could say something that looked like something, but the pictures also had a holy meaning. So then he would have learned the Assyrian language, the Chaldean knowledge of the heavens, and the mathematics, yet was not a magician. They were concerned that he had learned the magic of the wise men of Egypt, or skilled in unlawful arts. Unlawful arts would be the black magic and stuff like that. So we know that this is all rather foolishness. It's a real thing. They learn it and they practice it and they do it subtly and so on. But this is often for the purpose of learning poisons and stuff like that, just to get rid of people. But they were sure he didn't learn any of those things. So he wasn't doing the magic of the Egyptians to part the Red Sea, for instance. Not many of the Egyptians were known to do that. So this is how God trains us. This is interesting to me because we have the same word used in Hebrews 11, 6 and 7, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and this is that word, paiduo, to train as a child. So this is the training. We're going to be talking about the idea of James, where we have our faith during times of trial, because this is the pains of training. Ethan and Elizabeth were, Olivia were in training this last week and doing things, stretching them, their abilities and so on, working, but also modeling after the counselors. So, if you saw Ethan come walking in kind of stiff, there's some pain involved in this training. So good kind of pain. It means a growth kind of pain. But that's this. And so chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he that a father chasteneth? Paiduo again, not. So this is the idea of bringing up a child in a full blossom of fullness. All right, then we see his redemption attempt. Idea, when he was picked up by the Pharaoh's daughter, she was not biologically ready to give the baby milk and so on, and they knew that many of the Hebrew mothers had to give up their sons, and so some of them were ready to give milk, and So the sister comes up and says, "Oh, I happened to notice you picked up a baby there. Would you need a Hebrew mother that could nurse the child?" "Yeah, that's a good idea." And so calls a mother, and so he was raised personally, privately by his mother. And during that time, I think she would have been very careful to train him in the ways of Jehovah. So anyway, he identified. He knew enough to identify with the Hebrew people. Now, it would have been pretty plain that the Pharaoh had said, you have to cast out, you have to kill, you have to cast out your Hebrew boys. They wanted to keep the nation weak. The nation, I mean, the race of the Jews that they were treating as slaves. Anyway, he was identified with it. So as he grew up then, he contacted his brethren. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he crossed that economic barrier, that royal barrier, went to see the common people, in fact, the working slave people. Full 40 years old is literally when were fulfilled to him 40 years' time. It almost seems to me that at that point, that was considered he was of full age. Well, 40 years is pretty good rounded adult age. For us, we would say he's beginning middle age. For him, there's three sets of 40 years that his life is. So he's really in the beginning of his life. And this is the word chronos, referring to chronological time. So 40 years time, chronologically. He defends his brethren. While he gets there, he identifies with them and sees that they are persecuted. They are discriminated against. They have no rights. And so he steps up. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. We have read here that the training would have involved physical training, which would have certainly been involved with military training. They learned kung fu. I don't know what, some sort of Egyptian form of self-defense. And so he killed a man. Then he overestimates his brethren. In verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So the idea of having a Hebrew in the Pharaoh's court, he thought they would say, well, we got one guy on our side over there among the elites. But they saw how they lived and they saw how he lived and they said, no, he's gone. He's one of them. So they did not understand. This was found out. So his reconciliation is attacked, the service extended. The next day he showed himself unto them, unto the Jews, as they strove, fighting each other, and would have set them at one again, unify them, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Why are you fighting each other? And then the secret exposed, and so the aggressor, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Uh-oh. That was supposed to be secret. And so he realizes that here's a guy who doesn't care who he tells, and he knows that man wasn't there to see him do it. Somebody was, and so the word has got out. So we find Moses before the Exodus. Flight to Midian. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, just another spelling, where he begat two sons. So he leaves the Pharaoh's court and whatever finery that he had. He goes out into the desert. He gets a job as a goat herder. And marries the goat owner's daughter and has two sons. So that's what he's doing. And while there, he gets a fiery message. And when 40 years were expired, so another 40 years now, 40 years growing up in Egypt, 40 years now on the backside of the wilderness over by Mount Sinai, but now he's been 40 years away from Egypt. there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, let's be clear about this. When God shows himself to man, he does so not in his own person, God the Father. John chapter 1 tells us no man has seen God at any time. So when God appears, he does so by a representative. And this is called an angel. The very giving of the law is said by, given by angels. So what we read in the Old Testament is God did this, God said this, and so on, but this was always done by a representative. And in fact, very likely, Jesus Christ, who is God, but is the one who would appear. So when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, in case you think I just said God of your fathers and didn't know what I was talking about. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I confess to you, I have no idea why. Why are shoes unholy? Just bothers me that, you know, I wear shoes, and I don't know. If I'm speaking to God, I have to take, I would be embarrassed for him to see my bare feet. It would just, that would be odd. I have weird toenails, so I just wouldn't want to be there in front of God with ugly toes. So why did he have to take off his shoes? So, is this because they were probably made of leather, animal skins? Nothing seems to explain this to me. So if you have a great idea, Pastor, maybe you can explain this to me. I don't know. But anyway, so he took off his sandals. I have seen the affliction of my people. God calls the Jews his people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Now Moses said, maybe you don't know why I'm out here hiding in the wilderness, but I have a little problem with Egypt, you know. And so he argued with God, and God got angry with him. But notice that the presence of God was accomplished by an angel. This word sight, he wondered at the sight, is the first of 11 uses of this word, horama. This is the Greek word, of course, horama, which is most often translated vision. This then gives the Greek seems to indicate that it was a vision. Now, it could be a real thing that was given to him. It might have been a vision in that somebody else standing off, looking at him, talking to this bush, would say, why is he talking to this bush? Looks like any other bush. They might not have seen the fire, might not have heard the voice. But anyway, I thought you ought to know that it's often translated vision. And if you wanted to see, I'm going to take a picture of my list of verses here. There we go. Take your time, look it up. This is the other times in the book of Acts that this word is used, and you can compare it to see that this might be vision, might be, you know, something other than regular seeing. All right, then, forsaken messenger, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. You get the connection. Now, Stephen is using this to say, I'm talking about Jesus that you rejected, but who has come back to save you, you see, to deliver you by the Exodus. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So, the foretelling that last 40 years of Moses. The Jewish nation showed more blasphemy of Moses than did Stephen. They had blasphemed Moses there at the beginning, just like they did Jesus. All right, we see then Moses before the entrance into the Promised Land, his recognition of Messiah. This is that Moses. Now, Stephen goes right to the prophecy that Moses made. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, we've already visited this verse back in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. So this was a verse that the church there had talked about. It was well known to them that Moses, the giver of the law, had prophesied that a new prophet would come, like unto Moses, a ruler, a prophet, you know, and so on, like Jesus, and that you should listen to him. So his recognition of Messiah. Then we see his responsibility of messenger. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Some words need to be explained. So church. Why is the church in the wilderness? Well, this is actually should be understood as the word assembly. That's the Greek word. Our word, the word church in the New Testament, is literally assembly. And it was like the Greek political assembly. It's used of that in the New Testament. So as with every use of ecclesia in the context of Israel, it has its primitive meaning, not a derived meaning of church, but the primitive meaning of assembly, not the later use of church. Reformed theology sees the church in the Old Testament. At the time that this was translated, they had no problems thinking of this was the church as they had it now, the church, that it was the way God had church back then. See, we understand that there was a big distinction between the two. But notice again that the appearance of God at Mount Sinai was accomplished by an angel. And so again, Moses speaking to God and seeing God and so on, even the finger of God, all these things, it was a representative, probably Jesus Christ. Now it says, lively oracles. He received the lively oracles to give to us. So lively is the present active participle of za'al, meaning life, living, participle, living. Oracles sounds always mysterious to me, mystical. Let's examine the oracles, you know. It's Strong 3051, logion. Logos, you know, is the word, and this is the diminutive of that. So the little word, or the wordette. I don't know how you would come up with the idea of a diminutive idea, but that's the idea. Logion. It means a brief utterance was used by the Greeks. So it's not so much what it actually, not the etymology, not the meaning of it, but how it was used. It was used by the Greeks of the statements of the Delphic oracle. We'll get to that oracle in Acts 16:16, who they thought spoke the words of their God. So oracles then is used three other places in the New Testament, all speaking of the words of God given. Let's see. So here it refers to the giving of the law that he got at Mount Sinai. Romans 3:2, much in every way, chiefly, what's the advantage to the Jews? Much in every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So here referring to the receiving of the entire Old Testament scripture. It's used in Hebrews 5:12, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. You have not grown as a Christian to where you can teach others yet, for which the first principles of the oracles of God have to teach you again the first principles, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So here, oracles he's referring to as the basic principles of Bible truth. You have to go back to the simple form of the oracles. And then again, it's used in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so here, oracles in the accusative, the preacher here is the one speaking. the preacher is encouraged to speak as if he were speaking as God speaks. My goal is to give you not my opinions, not my lessons that I thought up, but to speak as God does, saying this is what's right, this is what's wrong, and here's what the Word of God says. All right, let's finish up then with point 3A, his rejected message. And Stephen is reminding them that the one who saved them, his message was rejected. So, evil desire. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. You remember, they used every excuse, like food. We're sick and tired of manna, this wonder bread that forms on the leaves and so on. That's all we eat. We hate it. We want to go back to Egypt and get the leeks and the garlics, you know, the spicy food. And then evil deed, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Rejoiced as if this was a new god. And then evil deliverance. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And we'll go into that. But, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. This is a horrible god. They burned children to him. And the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So God gave them up. This is the giving up of Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, where the same phrase is used. The picture there is that God has been, men are pressing on in their unbelief, which God knows is moving on into sin that has horrible consequences. So God is using circumstances to press them back, to hold them back, to give them time to repent, to come to their mind, to their senses. But they will not, and so then he gives them up. He releases them and allows them to proceed. So God stops restraining them, allows them to progress into corruption, surrenders them to those consequences. So Stephen is quoting from Amos 5, 25 to 27. Here's what it sounds like in the Old Testament. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Chion, your images, translated Remphan, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. And what Stephen quotes is beyond Babylon. Saith the Lord God, whose name is God of hosts. So he changed Damascus to Babylon because he's looking at the larger picture than Amos was, because he carried the story beyond what Amos had said. He summarizes the history on to the Babylonian captivity. So Amos was talking about a particular captivity, but Stephen was going to summarizing the whole history. So I want you to notice that no one in this thing contradicted him in any of these so-called errors. He spoke what they all knew to be true. The Holy Spirit had filled him. So this was not considered an error, just a summary of the history. All right, next week's memory verse, Acts 7:22, I think a simpler one. And Moses was learned perhaps, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. You remember that Jesus Christ grew in the four ways, in favor with God and man, and wisdom and stature, right? Wisdom and stature. So physical, mental, spiritual, and social. That's in Luke 2. So Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. All right, thank you. Comments or questions? All right, let's stand and be dismissed. Our Father, thank you for giving us this story of Stephen and his defense. We learn, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the truths that we wouldn't have learned before. We ask that you might give us then the ability to appreciate how that you spoke in times past, giving illustrations, real-life parables of what Christ would do. As Joseph saved his people, though he was rejected of them, Moses rejected, also saved his people, so Christ would come fulfilling those images, though being his own person. So guide and direct us to read the Old Testament, recognize where we can the pictures, the types of Christ that are found there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.